Now, in Genesis chapter 45, will you read with me these words as we continue our study on the life of Joseph? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." We noted last week that we're to the point in the story where the timing is perfect. Joseph will reveal himself to his brethren. There's been sufficient time now for all of the necessary things to occur. Those necessary things included the brethren having brought back to their memory the harm that they had done to their brother that they thought was long gone. The timing is right for Jacob, their father, to have resurrected in his mind the anguish of soul that he experienced when he lost Joseph and the fear that he had of losing Benjamin. The timing is right because Joseph now is able to see things clearly. And Joseph is able to make sense of things that did not make sense at one time. Where he lands is not with the flippant attitude, "What is to be will be." But rather he rests now in the very providence of God. This is such a sweet thing to see, isn't it? That Joseph's attitude is not one where he's condemning his brethren at all, but he will say to them, "Don't worry. Don't be concerned about it. Because this was God's plan for me and for you." When I read these words, I know that Joseph said that the Lord intended to keep them alive and much people alive by giving him the gifts of discernment and execution and planning in order for the corn to be harvested and stored for people to be kept alive. But specifically, he mentions your posterity. And I can't help but believe that Joseph knew some things from the conversations that he had had so many years before with his father. You remember Jacob, his father, is the last of the great triumvirate. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Abraham was the first to receive the promise that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And a promise of a land. Jacob had a similar promise concerning the land, as did Isaac, his father. But all of these had an awareness that God intended to do something that reached far beyond their meager existence and would reach the entire world. And it had to do with a seed. Now we open our pages in the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul speaking of these very things in the book of Galatians. And he says that the Spirit of God superintended the use of the word. He did not say seeds, plural, but he said seed, singular. He was referring then, back when he spoke to Abraham, of the coming Christ, the Messiah, who elsewhere we're told would be come into this world born of a virgin. A man, the perfect God-man coming into the world. But he cannot come if those 75 souls in Canaan are wiped out. So I think that Joseph had some sense that the reason that the Lord put me where he has put me at the time he has put me and given me the capacity that he's given me and the skills that he's given me is that in order that he might fulfill his marvelous promise of a redeemer. That really, I think, would give us a great understanding of how this man could be so at peace with having been so mistreated. And here he is at rest. And he has his brethren in front of him. He identifies himself, I am Joseph. That makes me remember how that there was a man who was bent on destroying the saints of God in New Testament times. His name was Saul. He hailed from Tarsus. And he had such animosity toward the people of God that he was breathing threatenings and slaughter against them. He was a maniac. He was hell-bent on taking these people that he thought were teaching of one who was not the Son of God, but an imposter and a false prophet. He was going to take them down completely. And as he goes into Damascus to do more of his foul deeds, the Lord arrests him. And the first thing that he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Which makes you think that he was no stranger to the Lord Jesus. He had seen him before. And the Lord had done this marvelous work in the heart of Saul as he was kicking against the pricks of the Holy Spirit. And now it comes to fruition, comes to culmination, and the Lord identifies himself. Now's the time. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And with Joseph before his brethren, he says, I'm Joseph. As you noted, as we read the text, and maybe you paid attention to this and saw it, it brought something to your mind. They moved away from him. And he says, come near to me. And I told you last week that this speaks of our salvation. Men who are outside of Christ, who know who he is in reality and know their condition before him, know that they're rebels before him. When he begins to speak peace to them, it may be something of a shrinking back from him because of his anger against them, because of their foul deeds against him. But he says, come near to me. Come near to me. And then we know that though Joseph was limited to words, they obeyed his words. Joseph was limited to just words. The Lord Jesus has power far beyond Joseph when he's bringing someone to himself and says, come near to me. He not only issues the words, come unto me all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But he has to be, and he's talking with dead people that cannot come, that cannot walk, that cannot see, that cannot hear. So he gives them life. And when he calls, says, come near to me. The way is clear. I have paid your sin debt. He gives them every faculty they need to draw near. And by the way, they do draw near. And this reminds us of the fact that grace in our Bible is not something where God is at the mercy of men. But grace is where he is in complete control. And he brings men to himself by his almighty power. We are made willing in the day of his power. Oh, the grace of God. It's in a blurry picture in the life of Joseph, and it's in full view in the New Testament. When we look at this experience, we also notice some other things about it. Of course, he's comforted in the providence of God. But we also note that there are some things here that speak of the nature of God in the person of Joseph. And for a moment, I'd like to bring to your attention the emotions of Joseph. This will be the second time in the account that we're told that Joseph wept. The first time before he reveals himself to his brethren, he sees them for who they are. He cannot contain himself. He excuses himself. He goes where he cannot be seen. He weeps, but he gets his composure, and before he comes out before others, he shows no emotion, and he comes before them again, this time, however, with emotions unchecked. He weeps before them. So much so that those that are on the outside and listening, they don't know if he's in pain, if he's in agony, if he's joyful. They don't know what's going on in this mighty man's mind, because his emotions have overcome him, because now he's able to see those who were estranged from him being brought near to him, and it thrills his heart. I would like for you to know this morning that the God that we serve is no stoic God. He is not just sitting back waiting for the world to take place and have no control over it and be disinterested in it. He's interested in the souls of men. And his interest is tied up and demonstrated in such a way that we can see as we survey scriptures that he is one who has every capacity that he has given to us in terms of emotions. He can delight in things, and he does. He can grow angry with things, and he does. He can grow sorrowful over things, and he does. He can rejoice over things, and he does. He has the ability, and he manifests those things. And we have, in this case, the emotions of Joseph to point us in the direction of the emotions of our great God. The Lord, when he created man, he said these words in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they made it clear to man so that we would know what they were doing when they created man. Let us make man in our own image. Now, that's a profound statement, and it's far-reaching. But part of that is that he made us like him in terms of our emotional makeup. That's why we have emotions. It's because God made us with emotions, because he would have us to be in that area like him. Now, it is true that man fell after he was created, and there were various parts of God's image that, as the old theologians would say, have been effaced by the fall. But there are things in that image that are still retained by all men that walk on the face of the earth. And part of that is our emotional makeup. I'm not saying that all of our emotions are heavenly and pure and holy, but I'm saying the fact that we have them is because God intended us to be like him. And here we have Joseph showing his ability to shed tears over his brethren being now revealed to him. When we think of the Lord's emotions, and this is what I want to major on this morning. I'm not off track. I'm just focusing on the higher and nobler things. When we think of the Lord's emotions, we understand that they are perfect emotions. Fallen man does not have this perfection. There is no instance in our Bible where God's emotions ever overshadow or cloud his wisdom. And by the way, your wisdom can be overclouded and overshadowed by your emotions, but not with God. There's no time where his emotions overcome him and he errs in judgment. You can err in judgment by your emotions getting the best of you, but not God. There's no case in our Bible where his feelings drive what he does. His nature drives what he does, and the feelings come along with it, you see. Every time you read of his delight, it will be in something that is pure and holy. Not like fallen men who can be delighted in the most ungodly things. When you read of his anger, it is rightly placed and righteous altogether. If you read of his love, It is genuine through and through. And it has no motive other than His own glory, which is the highest motive of all. His love, His anger, His delight, every one of His emotions are true to His character. We see that His emotional makeup that we have a part in participating in because He made us in His image sometimes manifests itself in a flawed way, but in other times it manifests itself in the way God intended for our emotions to be stirred. I know most of you here have been hearing about the Asbury Revival. That's what it's being called. We talked about it Wednesday night. What I see is a lot of emotion and little truth. I want you to see a biblical example of emotions being stirred that the Lord caused to be stirred. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, the Lord is speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. In verse 32, after He had made Himself known, He departed from them. They talked to each other. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? That's emotion. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened unto us the scriptures? The gateway, the godly gateway to godly emotions is through the Word of God. That's why I become suspect when I see a lot of movement and emotional outburst and very little of the exposition of God's Word. I wonder who's behind this. Is it just man's natural proclivity to be emotional being worked up? Or has God been at work? I'm telling you, friends, if God is at work stirring the emotions of men, He's going to point them first to His Word. It's going to be rightly expounded, and at the center of that exposition will be the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as we esteem highly the Spirit of God, His work is to take the things of Christ and to show them to His people, not to make us feel good, but to expound to us the truth concerning God's Son. You want to find where He is working? He's working when He takes the Word of God and has a faithful expositor and says, this is the meaning of God's Word. And you begin to see the glories concerning the Lord Jesus. If you're lost and undone, you see Him as the Savior that you need to be saved from the agony of your sin before God. If you're a saved person and you're walking with Him, you see Him as the one who said He is life. He will provide for the Lord's people those things that will give them satisfaction. It comes back to Him. The Spirit of God doing His work, that's what He does. But the gateway, again, to godly emotion is the Scripture. The exposition of the Scripture. And our Lord is the master expositor. Well, there's something else about the emotions of Joseph that will tie into the emotions of God. You know, some tears are not authentic. Some people can cry at the drop of a hat. Do you remember John Boehner, who was the Speaker of the House at one time? Not to pick on John Boehner, I'm sure he was an effective leader. Man, he would cry at the drop of a hat. Still does. But you have known people, they cry to manipulate. They're not authentic tears. Joseph's tears are authentic. And if we ever see in our Bible the Lord weeping, crying, they are always authentic. There's nothing corrupted about them. They're true through and through. And oh, by the way, when the Lord prompts tears, and He does prompt the tears of His people from time to time, they are authentic. They're real. And He takes note of them. So, a couple of times we see our Lord presented to us in the Bible as weeping. The emotions in full control by Him show part of who we are by manifesting part of who He is. And we have it in open passages of Scripture in two places. In another place, we have to find the incident one place, we find the explanation in another. Here's that one. So our Lord, as you know, before He's crucified, He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. He removes Himself a stone's throw from them. He begins to cry out to God. The Bible tells us that He sweat drops of blood. And by the way, if you're a believer this morning, He did that for you. He did it for me. Because He was about to become my sin sacrifice. But that's what we know about what took place there. And you know the details of the incident. But in the book of Hebrews, you read these words, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, He was heard in that He feared. These are authentic tears on His part. He wept in Gethsemane. But then the other two instances are found at the one at the tomb of Lazarus, where He weeps and the people observe it. And He did, by the way, He did not weep in order to be observed. He wept. People observed it. The inauthenticity, insincerity is where you weep in order for people to see you. Sincerity is when you can't help but weep and people happen to see you. The Lord Jesus is weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And why did He weep? I mean, we really don't know. We really don't know. We do know the assessment of some that were around Him. Behold how He loved Him. But we don't know that that's why He wept. We really don't know. But why ever He wept because it was genuine. The other incident is where He's moving into Jerusalem. As you know, the latter part of His ministry, He will go into Jerusalem during the day. He'll come out of Jerusalem at night. He goes back into Jerusalem. But when He first comes into Jerusalem on that last movement before Calvary, He looks at the city and He says, oh, this is a horrible place now because they have rejected Me. And the Bible says in one of the incidences, after He has been hailed in that grand procession, He comes around and He sees, and the Bible says He weeps over Jerusalem. And I know you've heard me say this before, but I don't think it's a trivial thing. The word that's used for weep when He's there at Lazarus' tomb is one where they could see the tears running down His eyes. But the word when He weeps over Jerusalem is much more vivid, and they said it's like He's shaking. This is the pent-up emotion of God over people that for years He has reached out to them and asked them to come to Him, repent of their sins, and yet they refuse to do so, and He's sobbing over them. I want to tell you that the God that we serve is a God who has emotions. Another thing I note with you is that when he is on the path of teaching his people about himself and his love for his own, he brings out another emotion that I think is wonderful for us to see. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. He's now speaking a parable to these people, and things that they know to be true, but now he's taking what they might observe in the human family and he's taking it to another level. He's saying, "This is I'm teaching you a spiritual truth from something that happens here on earth." That's by meaning, by definition, the meaning of a parable. Verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And whether you're looking at the individual who is coming first to Christ or those who have been wayward as a Christian who are brought back into the fold, what we do know now, because the Lord has revealed it to us, there is joy in heaven over such a thing. That's emotion, my friend. And it's an authentic and godly emotion. Finally this morning, I want us to look back at what happens in Genesis 45. And I want you to note some of the beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation. I'll stretch your memory a little bit. You may recall that one of the ways the brethren's antagonism toward Joseph was manifest was not just in them throwing him into a pit, but the Bible says they could not speak peaceably to him. Their conversation was stilted. It was hindered because they had a foul motive. So the conversation was broken. But then in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 14, notice these words. "And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. After that, his brethren talked with him." There's the key. Now that the hindrance is out of the way, there can be free conversation. There's no more blockage there. But how was it taken away? Because Joseph had forgiven them. It's all out in the open now. But the brethren don't have anything to fear because they have received forgiveness. And isn't this interesting? Search the scripture. Nowhere do the brethren ask forgiveness from him. Not a single time. There are people that I know that say forgiveness can never take place until one party asks to be forgiven. That's not biblical. Joseph forgave his brethren, and they never asked for it. And as a result, they could now talk, and they knew they had been forgiven. Something about his demeanor, something about his demonstration of affection for them confirmed to them, those issues are behind us. We wronged him, but he's forgiven us. I want you to be reminded, my friends, that there is no need for you to go back into your past before the Lord saved you. And when something comes back to your mind about something that you did in the past before the Lord saved you, to go back and ask for forgiveness. It's already been forgiven. As a matter of fact, it might be something of an effrontery to God for you to go back and ask for forgiveness for something He's already forgiven. And oh, the completeness of that forgiveness. The psalmist who knew what it was to be forgiven, David, a fiat of forgiveness, that is, God unilaterally decided that what I'm going to do is I'm not going to require the demands of the law to be enacted against David. I'm just going to forgive him. And God, by the way, has the right to do that. And when we look at the New Testament, we find out that he really did not do it without justification. He was looking forward to what his son would do on David's behalf. He was justified in forgiving him. But David came to this conclusion in Romans chapter 4, verse 32. It's quoted, "Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, who's covered his sins." Oh, the completeness of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, it's yours, but it has to come to you by means of faith. You have to believe in the finished work of Christ, or else you cannot claim forgiveness. You have to know, as Paul knew, and as you know, I trust, as a believer this morning, and that is when Christ died on the cross, He died for me, you see. We have had people go out into eternity this week that we were close to, and I think there's a stark contrast. And I'm sad to say it, but one, I think it was resting in the finished work of the Savior. The other one knew nothing about forgiveness of sins. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? What is the basis for your confidence this morning that your sins are forgiven? If you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, your confidence is well founded. If you're trusting in some theory that you have that God could never condemn a man, your confidence is not well founded. It's very shaky. If you want forgiveness of sins, it will come to you only through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And when it comes, it will be complete. This is why Joseph's brethren could talk with him. They were forgiven. And my friends, if you know God this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why you can have wonderful, sweet dialogue with Him. You can immediately begin to call Him Abba, Father. You can go to Him with any of your troubles and trials and difficulties as His child, because you are resting in the finished work of Christ. The sins are no longer a problem. The Bible tells us elsewhere, He has cast our sins behind His back. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. And He says later on in the book of the Hebrews, I'll remember their sins and their iniquities against them. When? No more. Do you know forgiveness of sins? Do you know the sweet harmony with the one that you have offended, the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of trusting what He did on Calvary? You can know it. You should know it.